If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 15 through 21. Over the next three Sundays, I want to consider with you this subject of treasuring the Incarnation. Why do we treasure the Incarnation, and what is the Incarnation? Are some of the things that I would like to consider with you. Luke chapter 2 and verse 15, when the angels went away from the shepherds into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it has been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then if you'll go down to verse 51, for the same phrase, "And he went down with them," this is Jesus at the age of 12, "and he went down with them," that's Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what does it mean to treasure the Incarnation? As we examine Your Word, we ask that You would, by the Holy Spirit, teach us and impress upon us the reality and the power of the advent that took place so long ago, the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. The idea of value is significant and important, is it not, in today's world? There's no question that at this time we face, not only here but around the world, an economic crisis. And when financial restraints and economic crises come, they tend to cause us to consider the value of things, the value of stuff. And we find ourselves restricted because, whatever the circumstances may be with respect to the economics that are at play, our idea of value is connected to how serious that crisis may be. When it comes to Christmas time, we tend to lose our heads and lose our hearts to the retail machine that is out there. Gone are the thoughts of an economic crisis. Gone are the ideas of value and restraint. But everything is let loose, and the world will shove itself at all of us. And the idea of how you and I will respond to those things is really connected to what you value most. So I want to consider the question with you this morning: what is it that you treasure, and what is it that you value most? Will we spend our time on the peripheral stuff? Or will this Christmas, this Advent season, cause us to really understand what it means to treasure the Incarnation? We place value on many, many things: on family, on work, on friends, and on things. Perhaps we place too much value on things than we ought to. Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 6, that where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And so we are invited this morning to examine our hearts. Where is your heart this morning with respect to Christ? Because where your heart is, as Jesus reminds us, that's where your treasure really is. And so as we come to this passage, we want to remind ourselves of this incarnation. What does it mean to treasure the incarnation? The incarnation, of course, belongs to the essence of Christianity. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Bible, of the Word of God. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. It's like the doctrine of the resurrection or the inspiration of Scripture, like the doctrine of the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental doctrines which we hold precious, which mean something to us. Just what do we mean when we speak about the incarnation? What is the incarnation? Well, the incarnation is made up of two things. It is made up, number one, of the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it is made up of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the incarnation, you must put these two great issues or ideas together. The conceiving of Jesus in the womb of Mary and the actual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. His coming in the flesh, this incarnation. The text of Scripture tells us, doesn't it, back in chapter 1, and if you refer to chapter 1 and look at verses 34 and 35, when Gabriel has told Mary that she is going to have a child, she is perplexed. And she asks the legitimate question, look, how is this possible since I'm a virgin, since I know no man? So how is this going to happen? She is not expressing doubt as to the reality or the ability for it to happen, but she is confused as to how it actually will take place. So Gabriel tells her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the conceiving of Jesus is by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. The conception is by God the Spirit. And the birth of our Lord Jesus, as we know from Scripture, is a virgin birth. And we hold the virgin birth as we do the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the Trinity of God, the deity of Jesus, as a fundamental article of the Christian faith, of that which we profess, the faith that we confess. So the incarnation is significant. The incarnation is important. Why is it important? Because there is a value connected to it. Certainly when we say incarnation, we mean and we understand by that the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The moment you talk about someone becoming incarnate, it means they existed previously. So we affirm and we commit ourselves to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus and all of His revealing of Himself as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we call the pre-incarnate revelation of our Lord Jesus, or the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So this incarnation assumes the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus just didn't come from nowhere and from nothing. No, Jesus has always existed as the eternal divine Son of God. And even in His birth, in His coming, He does not cease to be, for one moment, Son of God. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit in the conceiving of Jesus in the womb of Mary, which is a miracle beyond any miracle that we can truly understand. Jesus loses nothing of His divinity, of His deity, assumes to Himself humanity, flesh, and yet, as the Bible says, without sin. Now, the real celebration of Christmas then is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25. But we could just as easily really celebrate the birth of Jesus on any other day. In fact, I don't see why we don't celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus more often. Why do we relegate it, such a fundamental and crucial issue, to however many Sundays we have at the end of the year? No, December 25, yes, is the official date of the birth of our Lord Jesus, but I would seriously question that date, of course, because in the 4th century, during the reign of Constantine, the pagans used to celebrate what we know as the Feast of Saturnalia, the winter solstice, the lengthening of daylight, the accompaniment of sun-filled days. So we celebrate warmth and light, at least the pagans did, with some serious bad celebration. Okay? And what do the Christians decide to do? We decide we must have our celebration like they have their celebration, and ultimately December 25 has come out of that. December 25 is not in the Bible. Period. You won't find it. In fact, it's up for debate whether that time of year, December, was really the time of year when Jesus was born. I must admit, I object very strongly to taking my cue or any Christian's cue from a pagan festival. I object very strongly to that. Don't like it. Doesn't sit well with me. The real meaning of Christmas is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we are here, and the next three Sundays, that's what we want to focus on. Christmas is not just a Christian holiday, because non-Christians and unbelievers celebrate Christmas. Oh, we do it for different reasons, but yet we celebrate what we term Christmas. And so the world will enjoy what we say ought to be a celebration of the incarnation, but for them it will be something else. What is it for them? Well, some of the stuff that we do at Christmas time has a Christian connection, a pre-Christian connection, and a secular connection. For instance, the giving of gifts. No Christian objects to the giving of gifts. In fact, if you consider the giving of gifts, only one received gifts so long ago. He never gave any gifts in exchange, except eternal life. We celebrate music. We have church celebrations. We exchange greeting cards. We display decorations. We have Christmas trees. We have lights. We have wreaths and garlands. We have mistletoe and holly. We have nativity scenes, and we have Bing Crosby singing, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." That's his Christmas. We celebrate certain mythological figures, Saint Nick, depending where you come from, Santa Claus, Father Christmas. And would you believe that even Christians have a connection to that stuff? It's not in the Bible. But we have sanctified it so that we can celebrate. And somehow I feel we've missed the real treasure of Christmas, which is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're surrounded by stuff. All of these things, of course, appeal to little children, which means one thing for retailers: big business and big bucks. Your bucks and your business. Not one of those things has anything really to do with the incarnation of Jesus. Nothing. Even our manger scenes, our nativity scenes, sweet and nice, a far cry removed from the reality of what really happened in the first century so long ago. In the midst of all this stuff, it's just possible that you might find your values divided and occupied with physical, unspiritual things, and occupied at the same time with some spiritual things because you feel you need to sanctify perhaps the unspiritual stuff. Jesus on one side and all the rest on the other side. That's not Christmas. No, the real meaning of Christmas is no disconnect. Our focus is on the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you will notice how Mary responds to all of the stuff, the things that were happening. In verse 19, she treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. See that word treasure? It's a very subtly different word to verse 15:1, which says Mary treasured up all these things. Same word, root word, but a little bit different. The first word in verse 19 means to keep safe, to preserve, to keep close to me. In verse 51, it means to never lose sight of. To never lose sight of. So in verse 51, where Jesus is 12 years of age, growing in stature with God and with men, into his teenage years, in submission to his parents, verse 51 tells us, Mary is never losing sight of all the things. That back in verse 19, right after the birth and the appearance of the shepherds, is that she never loses sight. You see that word ponder in verse 19? It means to consider, to throw together, to think about. It's the same word, by the way, that's used of Simon Peter when the cock crowed and he remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me three times. He remembered, same word as pondered. What does it mean? He considered what Jesus had said and he went out and he wept bitterly. He pondered it. So what's Mary doing? Well, Mary's keeping all of these things, the things she's been told, the things that she's heard, the things that she's seen, she's keeping them close to her, she's keeping them safe in her heart, and she's thinking about them. Now, we're not talking about short-term stuff here, right, or memory. Because in verse 51, Jesus is 12 years of age. And she's been doing that for 12 years. And I believe she would do that on for the rest of his life. What kind of child, boy, son is this that I have? And even Mary, we find later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, does not fully grasp the significance of who Jesus is. And she thinks she can speak to him and demand of him anything when she needs to realize that the roles have reversed and he is now Son of God, Son of Man in his ministry. You see where she treasures this, all these things? The Bible says in her heart. What does that mean? That means in the secret place. The secret place where only God sees and no one else. So when you looked at Mary, or if you talked to Mary and she was speaking to you, in her heart she is just thinking on all these things and treasuring them and pondering them. The reality for Mary was the words of Gabriel about who this son is. He will be called the Son of God. He will be holy. And so on. So in the real place that only God sees, she mulls over the sovereign working of God in her life and in the life of her son, the life of Jesus, meditating on his identity. And so I want to ask you, just what value do you place on the identity of Jesus this Advent? It's connected to the incarnation. We don't separate the identity of Jesus from the incarnation. Now, Mary has the angelic testimony, doesn't she? Gabriel came in Luke chapter 1. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Mary is getting ready to finalize her marriage with Joseph. It's an exciting time for her. She is thrilled to be entering this unique stage in her life. All the plans have been made. The families are in agreement. Things are going well. Until that angelic messenger came and said, "Oh, Mary, you're highly favored with God. Greetings." And from that moment on, her life was radically changed. And Mary would have to bear the shame and the scorn of being pregnant and not married, but in a betrothal period, which made it even worse. And that's why Joseph thought about divorcing her, being a righteous and a just man according to the law of the Old Testament. So her world that was busy getting ready with respect to her marriage was turned upside down by God. By God. But the interesting thing about Mary is that she doesn't fight this, does she? No, she responds favorably towards all of this. I take that to mean that Mary was a very spiritual girl. She was steeped in the Old Testament. She understood the Old Testament scriptures. She thought about the Old Testament scriptures. And Gabriel says that the Lord favors her and has shown grace to her. Now listen, we completely reject that translation of Jerome in the Vulgate Latin version, where he said, it means full of grace, favored one. As if Mary has the power and the grace or the ability to dispense grace herself. No, the only one who has the ability and the power to dispense grace is God. And notice Gabriel qualifies, "O favored one," with, "The Lord is with you." The reason you have received the grace of God is because the Lord is with you. You have no power yourself, Mary, to dispense grace. So we reject that interpretation. She is a recipient of grace herself as a sinner, just as we are, if we know our Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary is deeply troubled by Gabriel's words in Luke chapter 1 and verse 29. She doesn't comprehend them. Gabriel says she'll have a son. Mary's perplexed. How can a virgin have a child? Well, the answer is, by conception of the Spirit. The Spirit will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. Now Mary does not get the idea that the child to be born is just some prophet that's going to come. Oh no, she makes connection to God my Savior in her Magnificat. It's interesting what Gabriel says. He talks about the name Jesus. That's the humanity of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his earthly name. But not only does he speak about his humanity, but he speaks about his deity when he says he will be great, the Son of the Most High. That's a reference to his person. He says he will be given the throne of his father David. That's his possessions. It says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's his power. So his humanity in the name Jesus and his divinity, his deity, seen in occupying and fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures concerning who would sit on David's throne, the son, the greater son who was to come. And this teenage girl, Mary, whose life has just been turned upside down, may it be unto me according to your word. Here I am, the servant. Now listen, dear congregation, when God comes and speaks to us through His Word, do we back away from the Word and say, not for me today? That's really cutting, Lord. That's really hard hitting. What you say is true, but I don't want to hear it today. Not Mary. She hears, she receives, she believes, may it be done to me according to your word. Let it happen. That's an incredible thing for a teenage girl whose life was just turned upside down. So she moves from being troubled by the message to accepting the message. Now when we get to Luke chapter 2, I think Mary has now become Joseph's wife, because in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, don't be afraid to take as your wife Mary, when he was considering divorcing her. So he said, okay, I'll marry her. And the fulfilling of the whole Jewish marriage from betrothal period to the end is undertaken by Joseph. Except the scriptures affirm he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Because the real thing that consummated the marriage was consummation. But he takes her as his wife, and she is pregnant, and there is the element of disgrace attached to Mary, and Joseph accepts it. What is she doing through 9 months of pregnancy? She's thinking long and hard about what Gabriel has said. And she's visited Elizabeth, her relative, and she's heard what's happened to her who used to be called barren, and how God has visited her. And there's been a confirmation of the Spirit, the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb when she heard Mary's voice. There's a connection of spiritual reality and truth. So she's thinking about these things. She's had a time to think on them. Now, not only do we have the testimony of Gabriel in chapter 1, but in this chapter, chapter 2, we have the testimony of angels and the testimony of the shepherds. The testimony of the angels to the shepherds, and then the testimony or the witness of the shepherds to everybody else that they were exposed to. They went out and told everybody what had happened, that God had spoken to them, and the very thing that He had said had happened and had come true. And Mary is just taking it in. She's delivered Jesus, and the shepherds have come and worshipped. And the shepherds, of course, are overwhelmed, aren't they, by the angelic message, by the glory of the Lord, and by the angelic chorus. And the angelic chorus, of course, is by the army of the heavenly host. See that word, multitude? Suddenly there was a multitude. That word multitude is a military term. There was an army of angels. Not just one angel giving the message to the shepherds, but the whole heavens were filled with this glorious angelic chorus. And I'm just a simple shepherd on a hill. Nobody believed the word of shepherds. They were the lowest of the rung. Yet God chooses them to bring witness to the birth of His Son. Isn't that remarkable? It's like the women who are not, in Jewish culture, trusted as testimony at the resurrection of Jesus. But who sees Jesus first? And the writers of Scripture are not ashamed to record that it was the woman who saw Jesus raised first. Remarkable. So shepherds, why were they out there? Well, no doubt they provided flocks for the Passover feast. You needed thousands of shepherds. It's estimated at the time of Passover and all of these things, or when the Jews came into Jerusalem, that at least 100,000 came in from outer parts. Well, you needed sacrifices. Well, the shepherds are out there in the hills breeding sheep and looking after them over and over, night and day working. And then the heavens burst open with the angel's message and the angelic chorus. What do they say, the angels? That the birth of Jesus is good news. That the birth of Jesus brings forth great joy. A Savior is born this day, who is what? Or who? Christ the Lord. A Savior. It's not, I mean, this is just an overflow of revelation, isn't it? It's like the sluice gates of heaven have just burst forth, and the revelation of God in the heavens, in the angelic beings, comes out. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. This is the shepherds. The shepherds tell everyone in Luke chapter 2, verse 17, about what the Lord has revealed to them. And they affirm the sign that is given. A sign shall be given. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. They went. Let's go and see. They went. They saw. It was true. They believed. And then they told everyone. Sounds like Christian witness to me. What does Mary do? She listens to what the shepherds say, and she just tucks it away in her heart, and she just treasures, ponders these things. You see, we can hit December 25, and on the following day, Christmas is behind us, the incarnation is behind us, and we're done for another year. And that is the tragedy of how we view the incarnation. Because we have connected it with a time of family, friends, gifts, etc., etc. When in reality, the thrill and the passion and the power of the incarnation should be with us every single day of our lives. It was like that with Mary. She treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I want to ask you this morning, what are you doing with these things in your heart? Do they mean anything to you? Solomon had it right when he said in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." The Apostle Paul says exactly the same kind of thing, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7, he says, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the unsurpassing power belongs to God and not to us." You are a jar of clay, if you haven't realized it. That means you're fragile and breakable. One day Jesus will strike the nations with a rod of iron, the scriptures tell us, and dash in pieces like a potter's vessel those nations. You are fragile. You are breakable. You are moldable because you're clay. What does God put into your jar of clay? He puts the treasure of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ is connected to the glory of God, and it shines in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen jars of clay. Okay. So if you have this treasure, what are you doing with this treasure? Are you like the woman who came to Jesus as he approached the final days of his life and broke open that alabaster box of ointment, that perfume, and spread it on Christ, broke open that which she treasured most. She had nothing except that, and she lavished it on Christ. What do you treasure most? Husband, wife, family, friends, children? You see, if Jesus is not the treasure, but something else is the treasure, you've divided your loyalty and divided your value. And ultimately, Jesus will say to us, you cannot be my disciple because you love mother and father and brother and sister more than me. So I ask all of you this morning, what is it that you value and what is it that you treasure in your fragility and in your breakable condition because of sin? We treasure Jesus. We treasure Jesus and we ponder Christ because God sent His Son into the world to save us, to give Himself for us, to die in our room instead. So what is it that you really value? And what will you value in the next 3 weeks? And then will you just put it aside back in the cupboard with all the wreaths and the decorations and the Christmas whatever? Put the incarnation away for another year and forget about our Lord Jesus Christ. No, you have to meditate on these things. You have to ponder them. You have to mull them over in your mind and, like Mary, keep them close to yourself. You have to let them thrill your being, your soul, and don't let them out of your mind. Because that's what Mary did. She kept them in her mind. So the real value of Christmas this year is the treasure of Christmas. And what do you do with treasure? If you don't have it, you'll sell everything that you have and buy the field where the pearl of great price is buried. If you don't have it, you should seek for it because it's the only treasure. If you have the treasure, then you're going to keep it safe and you're going to keep it close. And every now and so often, in the fragile condition that we are, we break it open like that alabaster box and the fragrance we share with other people. That's the real treasure of the incarnation. That's the real value of the incarnation. And I want to ask you, are you keeping that incarnation close to you this Christmas? Let's pray together.